During each December, something predictable happens. Our playlists change. The sort of music that we listen to changes. The movies that we watch changes. People who don't normally watch Hallmark might flip over there. The stories that we tell, the things that we hear about, they seem a little softer, kinder, warmer. The stories that we tell ourselves and each other during this season have to do with reconciled relationships, second chances that are given. There is this hope that if we can find and tap into some sort of inner peace, all of our problems will melt away. And there's something good about that. We like the warmth, we like the nostalgia, and we like the sense that at least for a little while, the world might seem gentler than it actually is. But here's the thing. All of those stories work best when the problems are relatively small. There's a misunderstanding that can be addressed with one conversation. There's a dad who forgot to buy the Turbo Man in time. The sort of problems that can be solved in 90 minutes in a small snow-covered village somewhere. That thin, sentimental view of Christmas assumes that all we really need is just reassurance. We need some encouragement. Maybe we need a new mindset. But in the end, deep down, we're all okay. We're tired. We're worn thin. We just need some encouragement. But Isaiah was not written to a people who needed encouragement. It was written to a people who were wrecked, people who were broken, guilty, oppressed, helpless, people who had no way out, no solutions, no leverage. They were hopeless and helpless. So that's why Isaiah does not bring good tidings of self-help. He does not bring good news of seasonal warmth. He preaches a Savior who does not help us help ourselves, but a Savior who comes to bring salvation, to judge evil, and who will act alone to save his people. The cry of Israel was for God to come down and to save his people, those people who mourn in lowly exile. And the cry of the church is surprisingly very simple. It's the same as the cry of Israel. Oh, that you would come down. Oh, that you would come down. Our big idea this morning. Advent is remembering that God has come down and praying for him to come again. Advent, this season that we're in right now, as we're anticipating Christmastide, is meant to remember that God has come down and praying for him to come again. That'll be our guiding principle as we begin this morning. I'm going to ask you to join me in prayer as we start. Father, thank you for your word and for the sober seriousness that it deals with the reality of the depth of our hopelessness and need. We're grateful that it is deep enough to meet all of our confusion and hurt with great honesty, and only then with great hope. So we pray that you would help us to take our own circumstances and sin seriously, that we might find great joy in atonement, resurrection, and return. We love you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're wrapping up Isaiah in this Advent season. And we're just about at the end of this long book. It's got 66 chapters. And it's a long book that can be hard to kind of understand. The structure is confusing. It's long. It's complex. And so I want to just remind us of a few things that we need to have in mind as we're trying to understand the two chapters that we're reading and understanding this morning. One commentator helpfully points out that there are three sections to this book. And there are three different aspects of the Messiah that are revealed in these three sections of Isaiah. First, Christ is revealed as king. From chapters 1 through 39, he is the king who warns that there is a judgment that is coming. Then he's revealed as a servant, a suffering servant from chapters 40 to 55, the middle section. And it's here that we read Isaiah 53, that Jesus is the one who has suffered on behalf of his people, the one who is pierced for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities. That servant of God comes to suffer on behalf of his people. And by his suffering, he accomplishes their redemption. He pays for the debt of their sin. That is the comfort that we understand that is related to the substitutionary atonement, that Christ paid for our sins in our place. But when that section ends, something noteworthy happens. It's not as though the world suddenly turns righteous, even though redemption has been accomplished. God's people are still weak. Their enemies still oppress them. Sin is still clinging closely to them. And so from chapter 56 onward, really to the end of the book, there is this message that salvation that has been fully won is going to be fully accomplished when the Messiah returns, when he comes as a conqueror. The third section of Isaiah. So in this section, Isaiah is telling us why waiting is so hard. That period between the accomplishment of redemption and the full application of redemption. The circumstance that they're living in is that justice has fallen in the streets. Truth has stumbled in the square. And the pollution of the sin that has been dealt with is still wreaking havoc across society, the world, and even God's own people. And so God looks on at the circumstances. He sees the situation. And he is appalled that there is no one there to help. There's no one who's able to step in. There is no intercessor. There is no deliverer who can redeem them fully from the circumstances that they're in. There is no human solution to the problem they face. So the Lord does what only the Lord can do. His own arm brought salvation, is Isaiah 59. And it's that context brings us to the moment that we're arriving at now in Isaiah 63. That same anointed one, the Messiah, who once wore the rags of humiliation at the atonement, now appears clothed in garments of splendor. The Messiah reappears here, not anymore as a suffering servant. He reappears here as a conquering king. And what we read at the beginning of chapter 63 is the end of the anointed one, the Messiah. It's the end of his own speech. He's been speaking here at least since the beginning of 61. And this is the end of that section. He doesn't speak anymore, Isaiah, after this. This is his final poem. Here's why all that context matters. We're going to start reading at the beginning of chapter 63, where the conquering Messiah's garments that are splendorous are red, as though they have been spattered with blood. It is a shocking few verses. The first thing that we want to notice from this passage is the Messiah's final poem, where we learn that God alone brings salvation and judgment. We've got two chapters, and we're going to read through it all together. So I hope you've got your Bible open in front of you. Starting in 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their life blood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. God saves his people by bringing judgment. And he does it alone. It's emphasized here in this passage. So again, just to be really clear, this anointed one, or this Messiah, two words, the same idea, this is the same suffering servant that we heard about earlier in Isaiah. He has already borne the sins of his own people, but he's shown up now on the scene not as a suffering servant in humiliation, but as a conquering king in glory. And we understand now, in light of the New Testament, that this is about Jesus. Jesus himself confirms that when he shows up some 700 years after this is written. He comes to the temple, he opens the Isaiah scroll, finds this section, and says, "This is about me." Jesus himself understood that he is the anointed one, he is the Messiah, the one who would come as a suffering servant, and who will come as a conquering king. He is all over Isaiah. This is why so many people in the early church called Isaiah the fifth gospel. It's because Jesus is just so prominent in this book of Isaiah, even some 700 years before he was born. So this portion of Isaiah is prophetically anticipating the return of Jesus and the final judgment. That's what's happening here. The prophet says that he has come from Edom and Bozrah. Those places were a nation and a city inside the nation that were enemies of God's people. So this is a meaningful idea geographically. These are the places where the enemies of God's people come from. But there's something interesting happening here. Isaiah is doing something poetic that we can't really pick up on in the English. Edom sounds like red in Hebrew. And Bozrah, the city, is closely associated both by the way that it sounds and with the context that it's been presented in Isaiah already with a winepress judgment, a vintage, a vineyard. So when this warrior appears with his bright, splendid clothing stained red, it looks as if he's been stomping on grapes in a wine press. But it isn't wine. It is the blood of God's enemies. This is salvation coming through judgment. And verse 5 is important. It says, he saw no one else who is able or willing to step in and to stop the unrighteousness and the rebellion. And so his own arm, it's God himself, the Messiah, the anointed one, brings salvation. And this poetic imagery of God's wrath is presented here as like a cup. You see that? It's a cup that is being poured out, and it's like trampling out grapes in his wrath, bringing justice against the nations and the peoples who are rigidly and unrepentantly standing in opposition to God and his law and life and to truth and to justice. If you're familiar with the book of Revelation, it should sound a little bit familiar to you. It's Revelation 19, starting in verse 13. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So John, the Revelator, is seeing the same vision that Isaiah 63 is pointing out, but he's just seeing it with a little bit more clarity. This is looking forward, again, to the second advent of Jesus. This is him returning to judge the living and the dead. The Old Testament records a whole bunch of stories about Israel being conquered by enemies, being oppressed by foreign nations, and sometimes by being besieged by foreign nations. Enemy armies would come and sit around the city so that nothing could come in and nothing would go out. And so everybody inside that city was just slowly drained of life. And no one inside that city had any way of ending that oppression. The freedom that they needed could only ever come from outside of that city. The oppressor needed to be removed. And so God acted on behalf of his people to bring them salvation. And when he does that, he is acting in justice. Acting in justice, and as it's described here, as mighty to save. We know this, even if it's uncomfortable, and it does not make for a good Hallmark movie. But here's reality. We are not in need of a God who overlooks evil. We need a God who overthrows evil. Christmas is a time of sentimentality, and that's not entirely bad. But do you know what I mean by that phrase, sentimentality? The movies, the music, the stories that we hear, they appeal to like tender emotions, the common brotherhood of man, fatherhood of God. They want to appeal to our emotions. There's nothing particularly deep or difficult about it. It's just kind of good thoughts, these religious-sounding slogans and symbols that people don't really mean or even understand. The sentimental message of Christmas gives this idea that there is this soft, safe Jesus who only comforts and never confronts. But the Son of God was not made man for us because we just needed a little bit of help. The Son of God was made man for us and for our salvation because we were hopeless and helpless. We didn't need better teaching. We didn't need a better example. We needed divine initiative and nothing less than that. This shocking image of a conquering king, Jesus Christ, returning in judgment might not be the first place that your mind goes when you think of Advent. I understand that. But I want you to notice that it is where Israel's mind went. And the reality is, at this point in redemptive history, it is where the church's mind can't help but go. The second thing to notice in these two chapters is this: the church's final prayer. So we've seen the Messiah's final poem, and what we're going to see in the remainder of this portion is the church's final prayer, and this is essentially the prayer, "Oh, that you would come down." From verses 7 to the end of 64. So earlier in chapter 62, just before this, God says that you should set a watchman on the wall, and that watchman is set on the wall in order to remind God to keep in remembrance all the promises that God has made to his people, to not give God rest in prayer until these things are accomplished. The job of the watchman was to remember and to pray. The prayer is that God would return and establish justice and peace through that justice. And what follows now, and what we see in the remainder of the section, is that prayer. This is the watchman reminding God of his covenant promises and appealing to him that he would come and put an end to suffering. One commentator said that this is one of the most eloquent intercessions of the Bible. The author here is surveying the past goodness of God, the present struggles of his people. So we're going to read through this and hopefully be encouraged by its honesty, challenged by its honesty. And then we're going to pay attention to how this might help us pray during this Advent season and this tide, this time that we live in between Christ's first and second Advent. So we've broken this prayer into four pieces, four movements. And the first thing that this watchman prays for is this: we remember when you acted in the past. Chapter 63, from verses 7 to 14. And as I read this, if you've got yours open in front of you, read along with me, and notice how he is alluding back to how God redeemed Israel from Egypt in the Exodus. Starting at 7, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea, the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. So when God's people are afflicted and confused, the first faithful response is to remember who God has been and how he has acted in the past. It's important to notice in this section how often that phrase steadfast love occurs. Anytime you see that phrase steadfast love, it must stand out to you that is God's special covenant love that he has uniquely for his people. It even says it here in this passage. He has set his love upon these people and became their savior. He redeemed Israel from Egypt, and even still, they rebelled against him. It says that they grieved his Holy Spirit. And so their disobedience brings about destruction. They did not know the experience of the blessing, the fruition that comes from living in obedience to God's law. And so now this watchman is looking back with fondness, with nostalgia, at Israel's earlier days. Remember when God brought us through the sea? Do you remember when he provided a way out that we did not see coming? Do you remember how God put his Holy Spirit in the midst of us in his tabernacle? That he made his tent, that he would dwell among us. Do you remember when he led us like a wild Mustang sprinting through the desert into the promised land? Or how like a shepherd he led us into the valley near streams of water where we would find rest? He redeemed us to make for himself a glorious name among the nations so that the nations would look and see, look how faithful God is despite the unfaithfulness of his people. This was his purpose. This is what he accomplished. Do you remember Israel? And I so appreciate how this prayer looks back with that level of clarity and honesty. It's like a couple who's in marital chaos looking back and then just recounting once again the covenant love that would lead them into a committed lifelong marriage. And being clear at the same time about how they have fallen short of their covenant commitment. And so it's a helpful reminder for us not to rush to God's complaint department until you're really clear in your own mind if you remember who exactly you're talking to. That God who has acted so often on your behalf. Recounting God's past mercy steadies our faith when experience shakes it. Recounting God's past mercy steadies our faith when experience shakes it. And so, Christian, maybe you're in a stalemate in your prayer right now because the overwhelming burden of your prayer, your focus, is so weighed down by your complaints. It is frustrating. I understand, and I know, and I've experienced how frustrating it is to keep praying for the same thing over and over and over, year after year. And maybe you've had an experience in prayer that was kind of sour. Maybe God didn't show up in the way that you would have preferred. Maybe God didn't show up in the way that you would have predicted. But beginning your prayers by recounting with specificity and with clarity how God has acted in your life and in the lives of people around you will help you realize that he has been acting. He has been acting, not predictably, but reliably. And often, very surprisingly. Think about it. When Israel is standing before the Red Sea, they haven't read Exodus yet. Do you think that they were anticipating that the sea is going to split so that they could walk through it? And who would have dreamed that God would enter into creation in the likeness of human form to take on our sin on our behalf? God is acting in surprising ways, faithful ways that don't always line up with our plans, but God is acting. He has acted, he is acting, and he will act. Even circumstances that didn't really work out like you expected are still, we trust, going to work out for the good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so a lesson for our prayer is this: recount before you request. Recount before you request. The prayer continues from here, though. So we remember God has acted in the past. So in light of that, why does God seem silent now? That's the next portion of the prayer. The second thing to notice from this. The prayer moves to this second emphasis. Why have you not acted again for us? Reading again, starting in verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father. Though Abraham doesn't know us, Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from old is your name. Oh Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants to the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We've become like those over whom you never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we didn't even look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. This faithful prayer puts words to our confusion and our frustration. God, do you not still see us? Where is your zeal? Where is your might? Why do you make us wander? Why do you make us wait? We have strayed so far from our original covenant relationship that Abraham wouldn't even recognize us if he came and saw us. We're not worthy to be called Israel, and yet you still are our Father. Are you not? The confused and frustrated prayer peaks in chapter 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. So we know that you're high above the heavens, phenomenologically speaking, higher than the heavens, but we need you to be down here now. Tear open the heavens and enter in. And we should hear the desperation in that two-letter word, oh, the longing that is bound up in those two letters, the desperation, the longing for God to return and end suffering and evil and sorrow and oppression. We want to feel the mountains quaking at your coming. How long, O Lord, will you forget us forever? This is so different from a prayer of skepticism. That must be clear in your own mind. This is not a prayer of skepticism. I hope that you see that, because it is because they call God Father, it is because that they're confident of their relationship with him based on his covenant promises, that they come to him with their hard questions. This is lament. This is not skepticism. It is a prayer almost as if it's like a son who is bringing his confusion to his father, his loving and wise father who knows better than he. It's this prayer that is pouring out their heart, saying, we know that you can act. Circumstances in the world sure seem to make it like you should act. What gives? So the second thing to learn from this prayer is that Scripture gives us language for our confusion. So if you're in a circumstance that you don't understand, and I know for a fact that there are some who are, the solution is not to turn silent or to turn cynical. The solution for the Christian is to articulate that confusion to God, not as an accusation, but as an act of faith. You're our Father. We know that you see. We know that you care. What gives? And when we're asking these difficult questions, we might as well start asking hard questions of ourselves. What might we have done to bring us to this lowly state? So the third movement of this prayer then brings us to confession. Confession that our sin has left us powerless and helpless. The third thing to notice, the third movement in this prayer, is that we are hopeless without you. Verse 4. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you are angry, and we sinned. In our sins, we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. When the light of God's holiness shines its light on our darkness, we discover that we are helpless to save ourselves. That's the true state of the situation. It doesn't sugarcoat it. So the watchman here is moving now from lament to confession. And I love the way that he describes it. He says, God alone is eternally good from of old. And then he says, it seems like we're sinful, like eternally, for a long time. It seems like this is just the state of affairs. Is there anything that's going to be able to come and break this cycle? Even our best deeds are filthy. Our sin sucks the life right out of us. It's to the point that your own people don't even call upon you in prayer. No one takes hold of you in prayer because we're melting under the draining, scorching heat of our own rebellious, ignorant sin. In other words, our own sin has sucked the life right out of us. We are powerless. We're hopeless. We can't even rouse ourselves to pray rightly. No one seeks for God, it says. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. This is Ephesians, right? We don't need a pick-me-up. That's not the solution that's going to solve this problem. We are unable to reach out to God because our sin has left us unwilling to reach out to God. We need nothing less than divine intervention. So just think about this. It's one thing to be stuck at the bottom of a pit. Somebody can reach in and help you out. It's another thing to be drowned at the bottom of the pit. That's the picture. Hopeless, lifeless. So if we're expected to work ourselves out of the pit, we're hopeless. Self-help has no place in Christianity. It is not the gospel. If you think the gospel is that you just need for self-confidence, let's return to Scripture. Your best efforts at self-righteousness are as a filthy rag. It's like putting lipstick on a pig. That ain't gonna work. So this sentimental message that I'm okay and you're okay, it might sell, but I ain't gonna save. It is actually antithetical to the gospel to turn you inward to look for hope. The gospel only begins with a true analysis of the human condition after the fall, that is namely that we are dead and filthy and hopeless. You don't even understand hope until you understand that. The good news starts with the fact that we don't have to pretend like we don't sin. God knows it. I know it. You guys know your own sin. Who are we kidding? Who are we trying to kid? I'm not okay. You're not okay. And we know that. Everybody knows it. The gospel is good news for the hopeless, not good advice for the weak. We will never understand our worth in God's eyes as his treasure, as his chosen bride. We're never going to understand that until we come to terms with our unworthiness. We're not worthy of the worth that he has placed upon us. Salvation comes for the desperate. That's who they are. And so in our prayer, we do well to acknowledge reality as the watchman does here. But that is not the end of the prayer. That's that sober self-assessment that turns him back to God. The fourth and final section of the prayer, still we belong to you. The final four verses here, from 8 to 12. Still we belong to you. Starting in verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, We are the clay. You are our potter. We're all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? The true hope for the Christian rests in God's covenant, faithful commitment to his people. The way he describes it here, the city in the promised land has been ruined. The temple where God's special presence dwelt among his people, it's been destroyed, it's torched. And yet, but still, you are our Father. Notice the humility. You're the potter, and I am the clay. Who am I to answer back to you? You're sovereign, you're good, you're trustworthy. I'm not. I'm none of these things. Who am I to answer back to you? Who am I to question your justice? And yet, if I may, Father, surely it's not right for your temple to be in ruins. Our holy and beautiful house, which is meant to be a shadow of your holy and beautiful habitation, which is what he calls it in 63:15. Our temple has been torched. How can you let this stand? How long will you let your glory be trampled in the streets by these nations? How long are you going to be silent, O Lord? And again, the hope that the watchman is clinging to in prayer is covenantal. It's covenantal. He remembers that God has committed himself to this people. His steadfast love means he is compassionate, gracious, kind, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And so if Zion, this covenant city, the city of David, is a wilderness and Jerusalem is a desolation, the temple is torched, surely God is not going to let this stand forever, not because we deserve it, but for the glory of his own name. See, the thing is, God didn't let this stand forever. God did restore them to the land long before the time of Christ, but even that restoration didn't fully answer Isaiah's prayer. Isaiah's prayer ends here without a tidy conclusion. We're going to hear how God responds in the next two chapters, in the next couple weeks. But this prayer ends without a clear answer because the answer is never going to come from Isaiah. It's not going to come from humanity. It's not going to be some more words. It's not going to be some worldly wisdom. It's not going to be a New Year's resolution that brings about the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to have to come from God himself. And in the fullness of time, God did truly come down. When Isaiah cried, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down," we can understand this in light of the incarnation, right? It is as if God himself, who is so transcendent, would become imminent to enter into creation and history and time, to be with us, to be Emmanuel, to be God with us and among us. So the birth of Jesus fulfills the prayers of mercy, at the very least. When he comes as the servant who would bear our judgment, who would carry our griefs, who would bring a solution to our unrighteousness, our hope of standing in the final judgment is only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But I'm sure that you notice that Isaiah's prayer looks beyond Bethlehem. This isn't just about the birth. He is longing not only for forgiveness of sin, he is looking forward to final justice. Not only for comfort of the gospel, but for the end of oppression. And that part of this prayer still stands. This is still very much active. And so we anticipate that the one who came in humility will come again in glory. The one who came and answered this prayer in salvation at his first coming is going to return to complete this in judgment at his return. That what he has begun, what he has inaugurated, will be finished. It will be consummated. And until then, the church watches and the church prays honestly, humbly, confidently. Not because we're strong, but because Christ has come and Christ will come again. And here, Isaiah is showing us how this faithful prayer moves as we anticipate the return of Christ. It shifts, it moves from remembering God's mercy to lamenting present pain, to confessing our sin, and then finally to trusting ourselves back into God's hands. That we would recount, that we would lament, that we would confess, and we would entrust. If this prayer sounds oddly familiar, it probably should. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the prayer of the church. This is the prayer of our Savior himself. Advent reminds us that we're saved by divine initiative. It's not positive thinking. It's not a little Christmas magic. That's not what we need. We don't need a little Christmas. We need God to come in to act on behalf of his people. We are hopeless. We are helpless. And here's the thing. Christ has already come down in mercy in the incarnation when he's bearing our judgment for the cross. And until he comes again in glory to finish what he has begun, the church watches and prays confidently, confident not in ourselves, but in the covenant faithfulness of the God who has acted, is acting, and will act again. Thanks be to God for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.